good morning. It's good to be back behind the pulpit one more time again. And Pastor Brian, wherever he went, I just want to thank him for preaching for me in the last month and 1 week, I think it was. 5 weeks I've been gone. So I appreciate your prayers while I battled COVID. It hit me pretty hard, but praise the Lord, we're past that. I am now immune. Natural immunity, I guess, but anyway. And I do want to thank you for the gifts given to us for Pastor Appreciation. You're very generous. It's always a privilege to be with you and to receive the love that we have in our church family. And it was great to be together again last night for the meal. Great food and good fellowship last night. So anyway, thank you all so much. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll hear from the Word of God here in a moment. Let's pray. God, I am so grateful that we can be here today to hear the Word of God, to give thanks unto your name, to bring glory to Jesus. So, Lord, as we hear from you today, from Psalm 66, may we engage in heartfelt worship this morning. So, Lord, speak to us now. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, Psalm 66. If you'd like to turn there in your Bibles, Scott just read the opening verses there. But this is a psalm of thanksgiving and worship. And the words were likely set to music and sung as a song, a hymn. And it was written, in fact, for the choir director, designated as a song. And, of course, the Book of Psalms is the Hebrews, the Jewish hymn book for the people of Israel. there are two key grammatical markers that help us to subdivide this psalm. And the first is the Hebrew term Selah, if you pronounce that in the Hebrew way. Selah is used three times, at the end of verse 4, at the end of verse 7, and at the end of verse 15. And that word means to lift up or exalt. And in a song or a hymn, it indicates a musical pause. So you say the stanza or sing the stanza, and then you say Selah, which is kind of like glory or praise, something like that. The second grammatical marker is the major shift in pronoun use. If you just look at verses 8 to 13 and glance through it, you'll see the pronouns our, us, we, plural. But then you compare that with verses 13 to 20, and you see the I, my, me, singular personal pronoun. So those two grammatical markers help us to divide this psalm up. Anyway, this psalm calls on all, everybody, individuals, the community of God's people, and even the nations to join together in the universal worship of our God. Why should the whole world give thanks to God and worship Him? What motivates us to worship God and give thanks to Him? And are you truly thankful today? So, in Psalm 66, we shall see how God's awesome works inspire worshipful praise and cause us to give thanksgiving. And this thanksgiving arises from two sources. First of all, from the people of God when they're assembled together. In other words, the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, but the church assembled in the New Testament. And also, from the other source is from an individual believer, the Christian on his own giving praise and worship to God. Today's lesson is simply this: God's works provoke praise. Okay? So let's see how God's works cause corporate thanksgiving or community thanksgiving when we're assembled together. And as we've already done this morning, we've expressed some thanksgivings to the Lord today. And what we see at the beginning of this psalm, in the opening paragraph, is a call for widespread worship. Look at verse 1. Shout joyfully to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are thy works. Because of the greatness of thy power, thine enemies will give feigned obedience to thee. All the earth will worship thee and will sing praises to thee. They will sing praises to thy name, Selah, okay, or glory. Shout joyfully is the opening word in this whole psalm, and it means to raise a shout or from your voice or to give a blast on a horn. And in fact, the shofar, or the ram's horn, was used to sound a victory, and this word is used for that. So this is a happy, jubilant noise, the joyful sound of winning, kind of like the noise you heard from me Thursday night when the Patriots won, okay, kind of thing. Anyway, sing the glory of his name. That is, sing songs that honor Yahweh, or that honor Jesus Christ, and make his praise glorious. Show no disrespect to God, but highlight his attributes that honor him the most, and do it in all the earth. In fact, we're inviting all the earth to recognize who God is and to acknowledge him. The second thing there, I didn't put that up, all the earth is summoned to glorify God in verses 1 and 2. Okay? Summoned to give him the glory. Make his name glorious. The second thing there is say to God, look up and declare directly to him this: how awesome are your works? Shouldn't we do that? God, how awesome are your works? You are the creator of all things. That's an awesome thing. That's an awesome work. You are the savior of sinners like me. That's an awesome work. In fact, due to the greatness of God's omnipotent power, even your enemies give feigned obedience. What does that mean? Feigned obedience? They pretend to love you, and their evil acts are restrained by you. They kind of keep themselves in line because they don't really be judged by God. The NIV reads there, so great is your power that your enemies cringe before you. I like that translation. Remember what James 2:19 says. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe, and what? They shudder, they cringe before our powerful Almighty God. And then we see, whoops, I went too far there. All the earth, we saw that in verse 1, but now we see it again in verse 4. All the earth will worship, and that is a prophetic statement. All the earth will worship. Everyone one day will fall down before our God in fear and pay him respect. As one writer said, all peoples of the earth, whether willingly or unwillingly, will bow down. This is a certainty for the future. It's going to happen. And the proof of that is Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, now notice, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven, believers, and on earth, and under the earth, unbelievers, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So in a sense, everyone will sing praises to Jesus by confessing who he really is, God Almighty and the Lord of all. The name of Jesus Christ will be honored by all one day. Selah. Do you confess the name of Jesus Christ right now? Because you love him, you know him, you believe in him. Do you honor him with your life? Better to do so now of your own volition and your own willing heart than to be living a life as an unbeliever and be forced to do it later out of sheer terror when you have to stand before God Almighty and bow before him. You know, the wicked will dread facing Jesus Christ in that day of judgment and accountability. But we as Christians in that day will be delighted to see our Savior and to see our good shepherd, and we'll be singing praises to him in that day. And why will we sing? How can we be motivated to give thanks to God right now and even inspire outsiders to worship the Lord? Well, the psalmist, the next thing he does here is he gives an invitation to review God's works. Look at verse 5. Come and see the works of God, who is awesome in his deeds toward the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There let us rejoice in him. So, world, all the earth, come and see what God has done. Lay your eyes on what the Word of God reveals. Consider the works of God, for they're awesome. They will inspire awe in your heart if you take it to heart in faith. And here, the psalmist gives two examples from Israel's history in the kind of miracle work that God can do. Because God, in verse 6, says he turned the sea into dry land. Well, that's obviously referring back to the parting of the Red Sea, where Moses safely led God's people through the midst of the sea with a wall of water on their right and a wall of water on the left, and the ground in front of them was dry, and they walked through the middle of the sea. And then Pharaoh's army rushed in, and then God had that wall of water on both sides collapse in on them, and he took out the whole Egyptian army. That's power. That's awesome power. And then it says also in verse 6, they passed through the river on foot. Well, that's referring to the Jordan River. Remember when Israel entered the promised land? God stopped the Jordan River from flowing at flood stage, by the way. And then they walked through on dry land. The word, the Hebrew word for sea and the word for river indicate two different bodies of water. The Jews will forever praise God for his works on their behalf. Awesome deeds toward the sons of men, you see. And what's their response at the end of verse 6? Let us rejoice in him. Look what he did for us. Look what he's able to do. Do you rejoice when the Lord pulls you through the floodwaters of a trial? I'm glad to be on the other side of COVID right now. I'm happy about that. And then the psalmist stresses God's omnipotence and his sovereignty in verse 7. He rules by his might forever. His eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Selah. There it is again. Glory. He rules forever by his power. You know, his reign is eternal. The reign of God will never come to an end. He's always king. And God exercises his sovereignty over all nations and all human leaders, including the United States of America. You know, and it would be good for our leaders to recognize who's really in charge. It's God Almighty. Nebuchadnezzar finally recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. God sets up leaders. He takes them down. He'll cause a nation to rise and also bring about its demise, all according to the will of God. And our omniscient God and our omnipresent God is watching all humanity throughout every generation. And the wicked are warned here, don't get prideful. Don't exalt yourselves and rebel against God, because God will judge you. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Jesus will judge, and he will do so without partiality, Selah. You know, we see a verse like this in Acts 17:30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Well, that's our Jesus, our Savior, who will judge all men. That day is coming. Don't rebel is the warning. Now, according to these divine attributes, or acknowledging these divine attributes, will lead us to this, a confession of God's wonders, which we now see in verses 8 through 12. Verse 8 says, bless our God, O peoples, and sound his praise abroad, who keeps us in life and does not allow our feet to slip. So the psalmist shouts out, bless our God, and he demands that the that bless our God is an imperative, and it's a demand from the community of faith to all other people. You need to look at our God and bless him. Bless our God, demands the community of faith. You should all acknowledge him. The peoples, that would be the Gentiles in the Jewish context of the psalm, are commanded to bless Israel's God. And in fact, you need to sound his praise abroad. The NIV writes, let the sound of his praise be heard. And the idea is all around the globe. Shout it out around the globe. And so, God's people, the Jews, invoke the peoples, the Gentiles, to consider what God has done. Well, what has God done that even the Gentiles could consider if they look at it? Four acts of God. First of all, the NIV reads, he has preserved our lives. That's verse 9. He keeps us in life. he preserves our lives. You are alive right now because of the grace of God, and there's no other reason. You know, the prophet Daniel had to warn Belshazzar. When Belshazzar heard this warning, he sounded like that too. But he had to warn Belshazzar in Daniel 5:23, but the God in whose hand are your life breath and your ways, you have not glorified. Why haven't you glorified God who gives you life and allows you to breathe and lets you live? Because you see, God can take away our life breath at any moment. You realize that, don't you? He can stop you from living at any moment. Are you prepared for that? Are you prepared to die right now? You need to know Jesus Christ. That's the only way you can be prepared. Know Jesus Christ. But listen, the wages of sin is death. So why are you, O sinner, still alive? And the answer is because God is very gracious. And he's allowing us to live when we should be dead. Our sins, yes, there are many. But his mercy is more. Right? We just sang that. The second act. Not only does God allow us all to live, but God guides our steps and even offers us protection. In verse 9, he does not allow our feet to slip. Yes, God upholds us. We can trust him to keep us from slipping and falling and getting killed, for that matter. You can stand upright, literally, because God enables you to do so. And he has every right to take that privilege away from you. He can knock you down if he so desires. And sometimes he has to do that to cause us to grow and acknowledge him. He knocks us down to make us grow up in our faith. And a third act then leads to this, or that act leads to this one. God brings trials into our lives. Look at verse 10. For you have tried us, O God. You have refined us as silver is refined. The psalmist admits, you have tried us. You have put us to the test. Why? Why does God intentionally bring trials into our lives? Do you know why? Because he loves you. That doesn't sound right, but that's the case. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. So if you're a believer, don't think you're going to get away with not having some discipline in your life from God. He chastens us for our benefit, to refine us, and the imagery here is as silver is refined. In the smelting furnace, the intense heat causes the dross, the impurities, to separate from the silver. Thus, that metal is purified. And the heat of a trial will purify your soul. That's why God brings it, to clean you up, to get you to sparkle and shine in the reflection of Christ. And the fourth act that God does, he may actually trap us in the net. Because look at verse 11. You brought us into the net. You lay an oppressive burden upon our loins. You made men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet you brought us out into a place of abundance. Yes, the net of suffering for a time may be brought upon us. And God may lay an oppressive burden upon our loins. And I think the psalmist here is speaking corporately as a nation because he's using the pronoun our. The NIV says, you brought us into prison and laid burdens on our backs. Israel went through times of suffering like that. And God may even allow men to ride over our heads. What does that mean? The picture is mounted enemy soldiers, cavalry, overwhelming the Jews with their horses as they attack. And they were subdued by men and taken captive. God often used oppressive armies to discipline his chosen people. The Jews suffered through the Babylonian captivity for 70 years, and that's probably the climax of that oppression. Indeed, the psalmist writes, verse 12, we went through fire and through water, but the flame and the flood of testing and trial benefited the people, and it will benefit you too. It caused the true believers to exercise faith in the Lord in a greater way, for God promised to see them through the trial. You need to trust me in the trial. You know, God never promised us to not bring trials into our lives. But he promised to walk with us through the trial when it comes. He's always there. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. And that's what the Jews had. Whoops. That's what Israel had too. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, says the Lord. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. You went through the Red Sea. You crossed the Jordan River. And they did not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will a flame burn you. And I believe this passage from Isaiah 43 was remembered by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they faced going into the fiery furnace. And that gave them great courage. During testing, we look for grace with greater zeal. I know I just did that when I was suffering 14 days with high fever. Looking for grace and mercy with greater zeal. God has your attention when you're hurting. The psalmist acknowledges the faithfulness of God at the end of verse 12, where it says, you, God, brought us out into a place of abundance. And what he's saying there is this: you rescued us. You delivered us from the oppressors. You saved us from the net. The burden has been lifted. It's gone. Have you experienced that by coming to Jesus? You know, Jesus saves. And listen to this from the New Testament: the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. He knows how to deliver us and help us. And to back that up, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And notice, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. God will lead us through adversity to a place of abundance and peace, and even if it's still rough now, we know heaven is around the corner. So we're going to land there in that abundance and peace eventually. This national rescue now leads to personal worship by the psalmist, because the second half of this psalm is where we see God's works causing individual thanksgiving. And the first thing we see is a personal commitment made by the psalmist to honor God. Verse 13 says, I shall come into your house with burnt offerings. I shall pay you my vows, which my lips uttered and my mouth spoke when I was in distress. I shall offer to you burnt offerings of fat beasts with the smoke of rams. I shall make an offering of bulls with male goats. Selah. Glory. So, three I. Notice the pronoun shift. We're to the personal pronoun I. I shall come with my offering into God's house. Are you motivated to come to God's house on a Sunday morning? Are you personally committed to do that? And to come ready to make sacrifice to Jesus when we assemble? A sacrifice of praise. A sacrifice of giving finances. A sacrifice of encouraging one another with good words. Have you made a personal commitment to honor Christ even in your daily routine? And then he says, I shall pay my vows, and I'm going to fulfill my pledges. Look at verse 13. I shall pay thee my vows, which my lips uttered, my mouth spoke when I was in distress. When I was in trouble, I said things with my lips and mouth. I made little pledges. Now I must follow through and keep my word. I must do what I say. Is that you? It's easy for us to say things and then not fulfill them, not follow through. You know, we need to be careful about that as Christians. As James challenges us in chapter 5, verse 12, but above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. We need to be Christians of integrity. And we don't need to be going around, well, I promise to do this for you, and then you never show up and do it. But just say, look, I'll do this for you, and go and do it. The third thing, the I statement, I shall offer to you sacrifices worthy of your name. That's in verse 15. He starts with fat beasts, valuable, healthy, unblemished animals is the idea of fat beasts or fat animals. I will give you the best of my livestock, rams, bulls, male goats, Selah. May we always be ready to give our best for the master. Do you give the best of your master first thing in the day, your time? The best of your time is on God. The best of your possessions, I'm going to give that to the Lord. The best of your finances, the first fruits. The best of whatever you have, the best of my family, I will turn over to you, Lord, in my heart, so that you can use them for your good purposes, even if it means taking them halfway around the world. I'll do whatever. I want to give the best to my master. That's what the psalmist is saying there in his personal commitment. But then what the psalmist does to end this hymn of praise is he gives a personal testimony, and in this case, it's regarding prayer. And notice how he starts in verse 16 where he says, come and hear what God did for me. Verse 16, come and hear all who fear God, and I will tell of what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. Come and hear what God did for me. In verse 5, we saw the invitation to the nations. Come and see the awesome works of God. Now in verse 16, come and hear. And this plea is directed to fellow believers because he says, all you who fear God, all you who believe in the Lord, I want you to hear my testimony so you can be encouraged by it. You've seen what God did to rescue me physically. Now let me tell you how he rescued me spiritually, how he helped me out in my soul. I cried to him with my mouth. That means he shouted out or cried out to God in prayer, verse 17. And you know what? We have this promise from the Lord in Romans 10:13. Whoever will call or cry out to the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord, and that name we now know, or today, Jesus Christ. That's the name we call to. And you will be saved. The New American Standard uses extolled there, with my tongue, I think. But that simply, the word extolled means to be exalted. And the NIV translates this, his praise was on my tongue. And then he admits to a condition that he actually avoided in his own heart. Look at verse 18. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. And this could best be translated, I think, in the past tense, because he's given a testimony. Had I cherished sin in my heart, then I know that the Lord would not have heard me. The psalmist knows that a sinful heart attitude will hinder your prayer. Unconfessed sin that's concealed within you will break your fellowship with Jesus. Holding a grudge against somebody can stifle your worship. Be very careful with these things. Jesus actually instructs us. Oops. Back up one there. Jesus says in Matthew 5:23, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Now listen, the horizontal peace with people is a priority over vertical worship, according to that statement. Wow. And then the psalmist ends this. Boy, this thing keeps jumping ahead here. I don't know what's going on. The psalmist praises God for listening to him. Verses 19 and 20. But certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, who has not turned away my prayer, nor his loving kindness from me. He says, certainly God has heard me. He heard my prayer, for in fact God answered the voice of my prayer. So he joyfully shouts out, blessed be God. Remember, he invited the nations to do that. Bless our God. But now he does it. Blessed be God. And he does so for two reasons. Number one, God did not reject his prayer, but gave it his full attention. And number two, God did not turn away his loving kindness from him. You know, grace that we need from God is always available. He will not pull that away from us when we need it most. Consider this, Romans 5:20. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. When we have a law, we know when we break it. And when we have many laws, we can see how sinful we really are, because look how many we break. So that's the idea. The law came in as a tutor to lead us to Christ and to see our sin. But where sin increased, where I saw it all the more, grace abounded all the more. And that grace supersedes our sin. And our, you know, my sins are many, but his mercy is more. And I like this, 2 Corinthians 4:15. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Do you like that idea of grace spreading to more and more people? That's what we need, and it will cause the giving of thanks. So God's works of grace provoke praise. It provokes thanksgiving. So are you thankful today? Are we ready to celebrate Thanksgiving with a heart of thanksgiving, a heart of gratitude? You listen. Jesus has not rejected your prayers. Let's be thankful for that. Jesus has not stopped his flow of grace into your life. Let's be thankful for that. And in fact, he will never withhold his love from you. Let's hang on to that one. He will never withhold it. So I want to end with this statement here. The awesome and gracious works of God call for a response of joyful worship and humble submission to his rule, both publicly and privately, both corporately and individually, when we're together and when we're not. So, give thanks to God and worship him when you're with your church family and when you're alone. When we're together, let's worship God and give thanks. When we're at home alone, let's give thanks to the Lord. Why? Because God's works provoke praise. Isn't that... May we be provoked 24/7 praising God. Lord, I thank you for speaking to us.